Romans chapter 3, and I'll read the verses 21 through 26, which of course is cutting into Paul's argument as he is teaching this section of Romans, and so we're only taking a bit of that flow and context. We are stressing the work of Christ in us and for us. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Take note of that last verse, if you will. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we are studying through the topic of redemption this summer. And so far we have examined what I have suggested are the very first three benefits of being redeemed of the Lord. They come as a way of awareness of what the Lord has done and continues to do. The first of those benefits is that we have been mercifully given an awareness of our fallen nature before God, of our eternal doom, and that we stand to receive that judgment before the seat of God after this life. In other words, as I have said before, the gospel necessarily begins with the bad news. You remove the state of our condition, our natural condition. Before the gospel presentation, you remove the very need for salvation at all. What I need for if I am not doomed in and of myself? And I suggest to you that it is a benefit for us to be aware of our standing before God. The second benefit that we've received is that we have indeed been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he has provided for us a way of escape from this judgment through Christ's own work on the cross and through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, even to bring us new life. And then thirdly, the third benefit I think that comes initially from this is that we've been given already the initial evidences, the initial fruit of the Spirit, the initial desires to grow more and more like Christ that start so in such an infantile way and grow as we seek to learn more of Jesus and become encouraged in that, to fight the good fight of the faith, and to sense His power already at work in us, to change us in the ways that we were, to bring us to repentance and to a desire for faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and to know that we can experience that blessing of salvation even now, even here and now, by the gift of the Lord. But as I said last week, brothers and sisters, there is so much more. There is so much more that is involved in the benefits of redemption that the shorter catechism doesn't even start until all that's taken place. He says, now we'll talk about the benefits of redemption. And I would see that's what my point was, is that we already have been doing that. Whereas the benefits that we've already studied are those that fall under the category of condition or circumstance, that these come just by the nature of being called to God and being born again. The next three benefits that we'll examine come to us by way of God's promise and commitment to us, His binding Himself to us in a very deliberate way. And these benefits are listed for us in the Shorter Catechism, question number 32, the first one that we read together today. He said the benefits of this is that they are that effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And there's several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And the one I want to focus on this morning then is justification. Now, as important, as critical, and as very satisfying as justification is as a benefit of redemption to us, nonetheless, justification can still be a bit uncomfortable, can't it? Why is that? Why is justification such an uncomfortable term for us? It's not like it's one of the ones that we just embrace and think warmly of. I think it probably is because justification is a legal term. It is a forensic term, a term that is used in legal contexts. And so it kind of stands out separately from many of the other ways that we talk about and describe and find the Bible teaching us about what salvation is all about. It comes from the other direction of some of the things that speak of God's intimate love for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Or the self-sacrificing work of Christ, that Christ laid down His life for us. The Spirit pursues our souls to redeem us and to turn us around. These are the kinds of ways we like to hear Scripture talk about salvation. Even the other benefits that are listed in question number 32, the calling of God, the adoption of God, the sanctification of the Spirit's work in us. They all speak to us from a direction of God's love and God's commitment and God's promises and His assurance. Familial kind of language, language that is comforting and speaks of God's infinite mercy and grace. But justification is just a legal term. And so it's uncomfortable. It's cold. It's distant. Even though the word itself means acquittal, nevertheless, at first, when you think about that word, it just lacks some personal sensitivity, doesn't it? It's kind of like spray starching your pajamas. I mean, it works, but I think it was that very issue that hung up Martin Luther for so very long on this point. You know, if you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that he committed his life on an impulse in the midst of a thunderstorm, which he thought was God giving him a foretaste of what the judgment was going to be like for him. And so in a moment, he gave himself to the life of a monk. And that image continued to hound Martin Luther so much that even after studying in the church for so many years, he still had to admit, I don't love this God. I hate Him because His standards are so high that no one can possibly reach them. And even that well-known passage, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith, at first just summed up his dread of God because he had been taught to understand that that passage meant that only the perfectly righteous could live by faith. Every one of the rest of us remains fallen short of the glory of God, and that the judgment will be a terror. You see, it was only when Luther came to grips with what Romans chapter 1, verse 17 really meant, that, as he said, the gates of heaven just opened up before him, and it was like the tremendous weight of his own guilt and his own burden before a holy God was lifted, and he just was like floating on air. how significant, how beneficial it was for Martin Luther to truly understand what it meant to believe that the righteous will live by faith. Justification is indeed a legal term. And if we're going to recognize its power over our lives too, we have to get beyond the image of the courtroom and the judge who impersonally holds your very destiny in his hands. And you have to embrace the fact that this very necessary pronouncement from a holy God is not just merely to let us off the hook for our sins against him, but that we are even declared righteous in his sight, which I would suggest to you it means much, much more than just merely being acquitted. From somewhere and from somehow, we are awarded with honor and with glory and with an inheritance that we definitely have not earned or do not deserve. And yet these very precious things we are told in the moment of justification become ours for the keeping. You see, there's a basic principle regarding justification that I want you to get straight, I want you to keep straight, and hold on to. So if you're not taking notes, take notes at this point. Justification changes your legal standing before God. That's the point of justification. It changes your legal standing before God. If you have ever sat before a judge, you know that what's going on in the courtroom has to do with certain events that have happened in the past. And you also know that what happens in the courtroom that day is going to affect what happens in the future. But all you will receive that day is a ruling. There's nothing else is going to change. You're just going to receive a ruling. Now, if you go to your surgeon, things are going to be different. You go to a surgeon and he contemplates and diagnoses your circumstance, then based on his service, you see, he will indeed change you. Your life will be different, for good or ill. From that moment on, your life will be different because of what he does. So what a surgeon does and what a judge does are different things. Now, to be sure, the Scripture does talk elsewhere about the work of the Holy Spirit in you and how that does work change in who you are. That's sanctification. That's what we're going to be talking about a little bit later. But that work, even that growth in the Lord, is still based, it's still dependent upon the legal declaration that is made by God and which is meant by the word justification. The point here is this: what happens in justification changes your standing before the Lord. But justification itself is not the act by which God changes you. It's a ruling, but it is not a change. Let me try to give you another example. Maybe this one will help out a little bit. Let's say that a man and a woman fall madly in love, and they have a desire for matrimony. And they come as separate individuals, and they appear before a minister or a judge or a justice who represents the proper authority to exercise his office. Now, that minister or that judge will not attempt to change those two people that are before him. He may want to. He may have all kinds of agendas about how, if he would do this and she would do that, it would make it so much better. He may want to change them, but he won't be able to do that. He won't be surgically sewing them together so that they will be one. Or as my mother-in-law would put it, tie a good knot. She says that's what I do as the minister. Go tie a good knot. And I say, I can't tie a good knot. I mean, all I can do is make a pronouncement. A legal pronouncement. And when I do that, this man and this woman now become man and wife. They become one. Now at that time, at that moment, that man and that woman do not necessarily feel any different. They don't look any different. They don't think any differently than they have before. But in point of fact, they are different. And from that moment on, their future is changed. All because of a ruling. They aren't changed, but because of what the minister or the judge has said with the authority that he carries, their future is now changed. It may be a long time before the couple truly discovers how this ruling affects them, how they can indeed be one. It may take years, a few sparks, but before the law of God, they are one from the moment of that pronouncement, and they leave that place changed. So when we understand that we are justified before God, it doesn't mean that God's pronouncement has done anything in us to change us. It doesn't mean that in and of itself that alters our chemistry or anything about our habits or our thoughts. It just changes the standing that we have before God. And that is what will make all the difference in the future. So what is it that has changed in our standing before God? Well, we go on in question number 33 to study the topic of justification. It sums it up this way. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins. The Bible is very clear in teaching that God is a God who pardons sins. You can think of various places. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or Nehemiah 9:17, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Or Jeremiah 9:17, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Now you see, this is what this concept that God is a pardoning God, this is what the entire Old Testament ceremonial worship system is all about. Ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, God has given to his people a method by which they, being sinners, may approach a holy God to worship him and to petition him for pardon. This entire system was enhanced and made absolutely thorough in the ceremonial law that Moses was given on Mount Sinai for the Israelites to practice. And through all of those various offerings and those substitute sacrifices, God's people were to know that God is a forgiving God and that his desire is to pardon sin. In fact, the entire concept, you see, of worshiping God is tied up in this idea that we come before God acknowledging our guilt. We come before God recognizing our fallen nature. Our sins before him are great, and that we do not deserve anything but judgment, and he nonetheless declares his pardon of those sins, separates them as far as the east is from the west, does not treat us as our sins deserve. Think of all of the ways that Scripture reminds and encourages us. And by that pardon, we escape death and hell eternally. But with us, of course, with us, there is even more. Not only are we pardoned of our sins, meaning not only are we acquitted, not only are we declared innocent of all charges, we are also accepted as righteous in his sight. That's what the catechism question goes on to say. He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Now, this is new. And it means more than just being innocent. Righteousness is also a standing before God. Only this standing recognizes merit. This recognizes something that's been achieved, something that has resulted in the deserving of recognition and accomplishment. And God as judge declares us righteous in His sight. Righteousness, you see, speaks of perfection before the law. Not only in the sense of living a sinless life, conforming absolutely to what the law says, but also having nothing in one's life except a desire to serve and do the Father's will, an eagerness to do righteousness. Righteousness then speaks also of all of the honor and the glory from God that comes with the achievement of such a life, such a perfection. It's like scoring a 10 at the Olympics. Scoring a perfect 10 at the Olympics. You know, it means your performance was not only practiced, not only graceful and strong, not only perfectly executed and enduring, but also that you were very competent in the demonstration of your art, that there was no hesitation, no faltering, there was not a question in the execution of your performance. Now, to get a 10 in the Olympics is one thing, but to be declared righteous before God is quite another, isn't it? And yet, by God's pronouncement, that's what justification says. You receive the recognition of righteousness for your life. And more than just being a pass from sin and an award for righteousness, justification, you see, is the most critical moment in our lives. This is how I think about Romans chapter 8, the verses we read from the call to worship this morning. Listen to those words again. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30 is referred to as that golden, unbreakable chain of events that happen in our lives that bring us from the predestination of God to glory. And yet that's exactly what we see, isn't it? Do you see what a critical role your justification before God plays? You know, it links the eternal counsels of God to determine you as a child of God and to elect you and to call you to Himself to your eternal destiny at the end of the ages. And the one thing, Paul says in Romans, that links the two together is being justified before God. You know, I sometimes wonder, you know, I read the other links in the order of salvation. I wonder, why didn't Paul throw in adoption and sanctification in Romans chapter 8? Why did he leave those out? I've wondered why that's the case. And I think, you know, coming off of chapter 5, the way he's doing of stressing the work of Christ with Adam, I think he's emphasizing here just how critical this one thing is in our lives for all eternity. Even much more critical in terms of our eternal life than adoption and sanctification are. They're dependent on justification. But once we've established that God pardons, the real question we need to answer is how? How in the world can a holy God pardon sinners? How can a holy God declare sinners to be righteous and to give them glory and honor and inheritance forever and ever? How in the world can that be? The Catechism question goes on to teach us that. He pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. You see, my friends, it is Christ that brings this all together. It is Christ that ties us together and that brings salvation to bear. It's Christ, you see, who first claimed us in the eternal counsels of God before the foundation of the world. It's Christ who came among men in this world, among fallen creatures, to live that life of perfect obedience, both in compliance to the Word of God and also in pursuing it, pursuing with eagerness to do nothing but the will of the Father all of his days, never falling short of the glory of God any time in thought and in word and in deed, both in his compliance and in his eagerness, who then, even after a life of righteousness, nonetheless, it was Christ who offered up himself a sinner's death to pay for the sins in his own death, to take the rightful punishment that was due to us, and then rose from the dead to break the power of death over us. And so you see, in the court of God's judgment, it is Christ who makes this exchange. It is Christ at the moment of our justification who takes our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, and he takes it upon himself. And the offering of himself is a perfect payment for all of our sins. But in exchange, he gives us what he has earned in his sinless, glorious, God-fulfilling life. He has given us his righteousness in exchange. And we wear that as a robe, if you will, so that when the Father looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. He not only declares us innocent, he gives us the reward that righteousness earns. We call this exchange Christ's imputation. It's an important word. You might want to write that down. All it means is that Christ imputes his righteousness. He charges it to our account. He's earned it. He charges it to our account. It's credited, in other words. And by that, we have Christ standing before God instead of our own. He's exchanged it. Now, that imputation, to underscore this again, that imputation doesn't change us on the inside. That doesn't surgically change who we are. It doesn't. That pronouncement is not like a surgeon goes in and changes who we are so that we actually become righteous. We have a long way to go before that. Just as in the case of our young couple being pronounced man and wife, it could be a long time before they really figure out how to be one. But our legal standing has been changed, and that affects the future forever. But along with the work of Christ, there is also the work of the Holy Spirit in us and our necessity to respond with the gift of faith. And that's how the shorter catechism question ends. He's pardoned all our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And you see, that's what made all the difference to Martin Luther when he discovered in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteous are not those who have lived perfect lives in a way that none of us can, but rather those who have recognized their fallen state and with humility and with a grief and hatred of our sins and a growing understanding of the affection of God for the likes of us with grief and hatred of that sins turns from it unto God with a full purpose of following after Christ and obeying the law of God with an eagerness that matches the pattern that Jesus himself has set. Luther saw that connection, you see, between the repentant sinner and heavenly glory. He understood it at last. It was not the works of righteousness that he would do, or that he would try to do, nor that he would know full well he couldn't do, or even to have Christ come in and surgically change him wasn't what Romans 1:17 was talking about. The only connection was faith, a trusting, dependent, saving faith in Christ as his Redeemer, in the gospel, in the hope of God that was extended to him. And that is what brought Luther around eventually. Instead of despising this holy, cruel God, to realizing just how much love God had for him. And what a wonderful change that meant for him. And that is why, my friends, that's why repentance and saving faith are so important. You simply cannot be justified without it. Without justification, you are still in your sins. Perhaps you might be sitting here this morning and you're still wondering about what it's going to be like after you die. What's it going to be like to face the judgment of God? That question may be coming up occasionally just when people talk about it, or it could be nagging your soul. It could be keeping you awake at night. It could be making you seek out other faiths and other religions and other compromises of the gospel that say, oh, there is no judgment. You don't need to believe in all that. There's no such thing as hell. I believe in reincarnation. That means we don't have to worry about judgment. Or I believe there isn't anything after death. People chase after alternatives to the truth so they will feel comforted in the lie. But you know the difference. Whether you believe in Christ right now or not, you know the difference in your heart. It nags at you. It won't let you go. If you fear the judgment of God, how can I put this? You do well. There is a great deal to fear. If you fear the courtroom drama that will take place at the end of the ages, then you may be assured that your fear is well grounded. The only way to avoid that courtroom scene is to stand before God's judgment throne now. To cast your life at the feet of Christ now. And to know that through repentance and faith, you can be justified. And it will affect your future forever. You can know that for sure, that your sins are pardoned, that you have received a righteousness that Christ himself has earned, and that he freely desires to give to those whom he loves, those he calls his own, all of those whom he brings to himself through repentance and faith. Are you one of them? Are you moved in your heart to recognize that today? Don't leave this room unsettled in this thought. Know where you stand with God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is like you have reserved the coldest of terms for the most precious of meanings. Lord, we don't want to understand this. We rebel against it because we are warm and fuzzy at heart. And the idea of justification strikes terror in our hearts, Lord, because it means all authority is in your hands. And that makes us uncomfortable, makes us nervous. But Lord, because all authority is in your hands, you are the only one who can pronounce us justified. we seek and we look unto you in thanksgiving. For those who have known this, we thank you, Lord, for the assurance of faith that comes as a benefit of this. The strength, the peace of mind, the rest in the spirit, an untroubled conscience, a joy, unbridled. Father, there is only one way to the cross, and it is through this repentance and faith, both gifts from your hand, both that can be received, Lord, by prayer, confession, crying out unto you as Lord and Savior, and then do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Do for us in mercy what you must do in justice once this life is over. Bring many to yourself in this, we pray. May we thank you that we stand justified before you and before the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.